Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as believers and disciples of the Lord Jesus, we have no interest in myths as a foundation for our faith and as a foundation for truth. That would be impossible. We do not base our faith on any fictitious products of the human mind or imagination. Sociological, anthropological, and historical reminders as to the value of myth are beside the point, because that does not apply here to the truth. Our children especially must be guarded against the idea that the saving faith, the Christian faith, is just one more idea among many in our culture. And while it was enjoyable taking in the movie Son of God, and I do recommend you see it, it certainly had many good things, there were other things lacking. What can we expect? It's a movie, right? But the risen Jesus, for example, did not walk through an open door to greet the disciples when he rose from the dead. John chapter 20 teaches us that he appeared in their midst while the doors were locked. And as Dr. Don pointed out to me, it was entirely inappropriate that Jesus seemed to be surprised when he raised Lazarus from the dead. These details are extremely important, and we cannot be careless about them. We must be careful in respect to the subtle or not so subtle challenge with Jesus movies. They're put in the Hollywood spectrum with many movies which clearly depict myth. And for the uninformed person, it begins to feel like belief is entirely subjective, not based on what is real, but based on what one feels. This subjectivism is often the first step towards walking away from the Lord, because feelings come and go, and they cannot endure the rigors of real life. No, we need something much more substantial and powerful to rely on and upon which to build our lives. So St. Peter, in his second letter, the first chapter, verse 16, is about what his message did not rest on and about what his message did rest on. His message by the Holy Spirit is not about cleverly devised myths, but rather based on eyewitness testimony. There is a gigantic difference, needless to say. But before elaborating upon the basis for our certainty, St. Peter states what he's talking about. He's talking about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, of which he saw an astounding prelude of with his own eyes on that holy mountain, when he saw the Lord transfigured before him. Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us why Jesus should be predominantly before us in our hearts and in our minds. Why our Lord Jesus should be predominantly before us in the way that we live. And why Jesus is the basis for our illumination and transformation as the people of God who live in this world. Take away the Lord Jesus, and there is no faith, there is no hope, there is no eternal life. But why? Why should you believe in him? Because he has all power, and because he is coming again. Remember, Peter is preparing us for what is going to happen. And this account of the transfiguration should make this more certain to you as you receive this word. I too will see Jesus coming in power. I too will see light emanating from him. Peter, the Lord, they're preparing me for this day that is coming when all will see Christ in glory. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is what Peter states. The word for coming in the original Greek is parousia. It's an important word. It is made up of para, which means alongside, and ousia, which means to be. So when parousia refers, when we hear that word and read that word, it means when Jesus will come to be alongside of you, when he comes again in glory and in power. The day is coming. You and I are called to be ready for that day, that glorious day, when you will stand before the Lord of glory. That will be the single biggest day of your life. Again, we are to be ready for that day. But for the Lutheran Christian especially, and this was one of the most basic points of my doctoral dissertation in responding to the madness of contemporary second coming teaching, if one remains in the constant coming of the Lord Jesus, his constantly coming to you through his word, his constantly coming to you through his body and blood in the holy sacrament of the altar, then one will always be ready for the great second coming of Jesus. Receive Jesus constantly through his word and his sacrament, and you, Christian, will be ready beyond a shadow of a doubt. Then that day will not be a day you view in anxiety, as so many Christians unfortunately present it, but a day that you view with joy and with a faith-driven anticipation, as we see our salvation drawing near, as the scriptures say. This whole dynamic reminds me of what comes up frequently in athletics. We have a lot of athletes in our congregation. Maybe you've heard the saying, it is so true, you perform or you play like you practice. If you practice half-heartedly, then when the day comes for the big game or the competition, you will play or perform according to the way you rehearsed. But if you practice hard, then you will perform at your best. Now, in removing the synergistic nuances from my analogy, if you are led to constantly receive Jesus who comes to you through the word and sacrament for the forgiveness of sins, then guess what? Then he will make you ready for his powerful and glorious second coming. Or think of it this way. If you are constantly receiving the light of God through Christ's word and sacrament, then the glorious light of Christ on the last day, though awesome and beyond all description, will at the same time not be a strange light. At the same time, you will have been trained by the lesser light, and yet still the efficacious light of the word and the sacrament of Christ, which came before your entire life up to that day. This is why we gather, by the way. This is why we're here. We are not here to be a social club. We are not here to pat ourselves on the back because we're being good Christians who go to church. Yuck and no thank you. We are here to remain in the forgiveness of our sins, received through the gospel and through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. For these always make you ready to be before God. And to receive the light of Christ through his word. And it is this that truly makes you ready to die. And it makes you ready to live. And to see Jesus when the parousia takes place. But how can we know this to be true? It is true because the word of God does not correspond to myth, but corresponds to actual life and ordinary history. Let me mention, first of all, its correspondence to other truth. One of the sharpest criticisms against the saving faith is the attack against miracles. Why believe in these astounding and extraordinary events recorded in the Bible? There's a simple and logical reason. If God is real, then he may exceptionally intervene. There's no reason to bog down this simple idea with concepts such as suspending the laws of nature. Miracles are God's intervention in ordinary history. The laws of physics go on in accord with God's good creation, but if God is real, then special interventionism is not nonsensical. The greater question, therefore, is on the existence of God himself. And this is a counter-challenge that we should gladly offer to anyone who states that belief in God is unreasonable. God's existence corresponds to what we see. It is the alternative that seemingly does not. Stephen C. Meyer, in his book, Signature in the Cell, assesses the chance hypothesis. Since if one rejects God, then the explanation of life often defaults to the answer that is chance. Indeed, chance becomes a powerful God in this worldview. Meyer: the probability that even one of these information-rich molecules arose by chance, let alone the suite of such molecules necessary to maintain or build a minimally complex cell, is so small as to dwarf the probabilistic resources of the entire universe. The conditional probability that just one of these information-rich molecules arose by chance, in effect, the chance that chance is true, is much less than one half. It is less than one in a trillion trillion. Thus, I concluded that it is more reasonable to reject the chance hypothesis than to accept it. Hugh Ross, in his book Creator and Cosmos, shares the testimony of a non-Christian, Paul Davies, as Davies reflected on the ramification of the degree of design in the universe. A reflection that actually moved Davies away from his position of atheism. Davies testifies, quote, "There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming," unquote. The alternative is chance. But chance does not correspond to what we see. Many atheists actually believe in a supremely greater miracle than Christians do. They believe that all of existence didn't come from anything at all, and that through the driver of chance, we have all that there is now. So the origins question is reduced to the answer: nothing caused everything. Well, the development question is reduced to chance. But these considerations, my brothers and sisters in Christ, pale to what we have in our text in 2 Peter. After St. Peter gives testimony to the glorious light that he saw and the Father's voice that he heard at Christ's transfiguration, he gets to the basis of our certainty. The word of the Lord, 2 Peter 1:19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now, there are two major Christian interpretations on what St. Peter is here saying. First of all, number one seems to have been predominantly held by the early church fathers. Given his eyewitness experience and ordinary history of the Transfiguration, the prophetic word of God is now even more certain. That is to say that what St. Peter saw and heard further confirmed the word. This is related to the general idea that as the Lord Jesus fulfilled the prophetic scriptures, fulfilled all those messianic prophecies predicted long before he came into the world, that these very same scriptures have become more sure. Then we have the second interpretation, which is held by Martin Luther, which the ESV translation, which we heard earlier, supports as well. The second interpretation is that in spite of what Peter saw and heard firsthand at the Transfiguration, there is something even greater than his eyewitness testimony. Namely, the scriptures. What is more sure then even what he saw with his own eyes is the very word of God that God himself has given to us through revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Now, let me give you something really, a really awesome perspective about the situation. Both ideas are in accord with a real state of affairs, even though the debate about the precise interpretation continues. What is in Scripture is based on what the real apostles of Christ really saw and what they were really willing to die for and did die for, with the exception of John, who is exiled. That's what you call powerful testimony for the truth. And yes, it is extremely compelling that what was predicted through prophecy came to fulfillment in Jesus. As a matter of fact, this is a miracle that one can confirm through the study of history itself. But the second interpretation is perhaps even more compelling. And Luther emphasizes that the message here is that the Lord bids us fix our eyes in the keenness of mind on the Word alone, on baptism, on the Lord's Supper, on absolution, and to regard everything else as darkness. He said, I do not understand or care about what is done in the world by the sons of this age. That is, dear Christian, turn away from the darkness of the sinful nature in the world. Turn away from your doubt. And come to the holy mountain that is today God's holy bride, the church. And come to the light of Christ that today is given through his word and his sacrament. And we must confess our darkness and doubt. And we do every day as we live in our baptism, don't we? Our sinful nature, which fights against God 24/7, completely prefers to grope around in the darkness of sin. You want to serve yourself. And there's a part of you called your sinful nature, and as crazy as it sounds, it's true, that would rather die instead of live. You have in the flesh the insane drive for self-destruction. And of course, this is what the devil wants. And this is why he appeals to your sinful nature every single day, so that you would destroy yourself through substance abuse, through alcohol, through sexual immorality, or whatever the world puts before you to keep you from the holy mountain of Christ's holy church, where the holy Savior comes in his light to heal you, to forgive you, to give you eternal life through the light of his word and sacrament. You are called to crucify that darkness that is in you and in the world, and to come into the light. Your transfiguration is that Christ comes again through the light of his word and his sacrament. Your transfiguration in Christ is that all of your sins are forgiven. Your transfiguration in Christ is that you've been removed from the realm of death and from the realm of darkness. Now remain in the light of Christ. And this is the light of Christ, the glorious gospel, through Jesus, the glorious Lord who is coming again. Your sins are forgiven by the shedding of his blood. He died on the cross to buy you back to God as he paid for the sins of the world. And now you have life and salvation. Now God is on your side. Now you have hope. And this light of the gospel is always here for you. And your faith will always, through this light, be made more sure. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, until he comes again in glory. Amen. We stand to confess our faith.